Jude is a little bitty book, a little short letter, perhaps more in the occasion of what we really would think about a letter being somebody writing it as opposed to one that is as long as something like Romans and Hebrews and 1 Corinthians. That seemed to be much more of a lecture-type thing as it addresses so many things. But Jude really addresses a lot of things in a very short manner. Jude is writing out of enormous conviction. Some believe that Jude is truly was a letter that was written with rhetoric, that is, a passion to influence, to communicate something that was persuasive. And that is very much the style of Jude. Jude is concerned about a situation, and he writes a very heartfelt address to that. And it, as we will see this morning, it's all about the shift in his readers and the church he's writing to, this group, that they've been influenced in a way that it's almost they don't recognize, or that's his concern, and it's affecting the way they live life. And, you know, it's from time to time, it's so amazing when you see books like this in the Bible that were written so long ago in such a different culture, and yet they're so relevant. That we see how these shifts continually are going on in Christendom, and how the influence comes in, and how this leads to one thing and one thing leads to another, and before long, something that was not acceptable just a few years ago, not in somebody else's lifetime, and not necessarily even in your lifetime, but in the lifetime of your children, something that wasn't acceptable now seems to be without question. That's what Jude is dealing with. And so it really is something that is relevant in that regard, that it does take place in the same way today. Jude, this little section, the verses 3 and 4, could be laid out in a way that perhaps first we see the occasion that brings about his writing, the occasion that he is writing. He says, "Beloved," and it's very intriguing to pick up that word beloved, because if you recall from last week as we looked in the first verses, the end of verse 1, it's as he describes this group he's writing to, is in that regard, it describes us as Christians, that we're beloved in God. We're looking at God's love for us, that God loved us and his love continues. Now he uses that same kind of style, but yet he's speaking of his love for the readers. Beloved. So there's this relational aspect Jude is looking at. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, that's his occasion. He has been working, thinking about writing this letter. It's not as though Jude just sat down one morning and started writing this particular letter. He had been thinking about a letter he wanted to write. He was intent on writing these people, and what he was intent on writing about, he says, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. Common salvation. What we hold in common. What we share. This word for common is a word that just literally means what is in common, what is shared. The early church, if you'll recall, in that effort when in the Jerusalem church following Pentecost, when Peter gave his great message and thousands came to that personal conviction that the Christ that Peter was proclaiming, Jesus is the Christ, the resurrected Christ. And that brought about such a renewal that people didn't want to go back home. They had come to Pentecost with provisions for a certain period of time to be there. And now they were there past that. And people had great needs because they were out of their element. They were away from their jobs. They were away from home. And yet people were still there. And the church, we're told, started holding everything in common. It's not really a prescription of what the church should be. There's no exhortations here that that's the way the church is supposed to function. The church is supposed to be one big commune where everybody puts everything they have in common and share it equally. But that's what this church was doing, in part of a way of ministering to all of these that had come. And in Acts 4:32 we read, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." All things were held in common. Paul, when he writes Titus, he speaks about the common faith that he and Titus have. He says to Titus, "My true child in common faith." So Jude, and likewise, he's speaking of the faith, the salvation that we hold in common. You see, as we look around, and you know, not only within our church, but as you go out to other Christians, that we hold something in common. You know, relationships, what makes something a relationship almost always is you hold something in common. Relationships generally are built on commonality. And the more things you have in common, often the greater that relationship. Sometimes it's that you're a relative. What you hold in common is you both share the same parent. And yet, apart from that, there may not be much in life that you share in common. Perhaps you didn't even grow up together, such as my oldest sister was, I think, 16 when I was born. I have no memory whatsoever of her. Now, she remembers me, but I have no memory of her ever living in our home. And, you know, what do we hold in common? There's almost nothing we have in common. Grew up in different neighborhoods, different towns. Never lived in the proximity of her, other than one summer. But we have something in common. And it's, I think, you know, relatives is a very intriguing thing, that blood relationship, that you have something in common with somebody that is so close sometimes, and yet perhaps nothing else in life is in common. But when you come to salvation, think about what we hold in common. We hold eternity in common. We both believe in Jesus Christ. We were both delivered from a life of separation to God to a life of God. I've been intrigued with the DVD series we've been watching with Ravi Zacharias, that almost every week, even though the topic matter has nothing directly to do with what I would be speaking on, there's almost always some connection. There's some illustration. There's something in that that goes right in hand. And this morning he was describing the two people that were walking, one whistling a tune, the other one recognizing the tune. That they, this was a hymn, that there's something we hold in common. Even though they couldn't communicate except by whistling a tune, they knew they held in common something that made them relationally close. Well, that's what Jude was going to write about, this common salvation. However, he's motivated to write about something else. His motivation is something else. We continue and read, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." He is motivated. He says, "I felt the necessity." This word conveys the idea of necessity, something that's necessary, something that brings about a pressure. That pressure could be from the outer side. It could be from the inside. There's something here. When he says, "I felt it necessary," it's not strictly, what he's saying here is a logical deduction. He's not saying, "I understood this and I put this together and therefore I concluded that this was what would benefit you." He's talking about something that's compelling him. There's almost like a pressure that's placed upon Jude to write this letter. He's motivated. And the reason we'll see that he's motivated is because of their need. because of the danger that they're in, because of the situation in the church. He says, appealing is a word for urging, to exhort, to encourage. He says, I felt the necessity to write to you to appeal, to encourage, to exhort that you, and then we see his goal. What is he writing about? What is he wanting to accomplish? He says to contend for the faith, to earnestly contend. This word, contend earnestly, is one word. And it means what it takes to translate it into two words in English, to contend, to fight. It's a word that looks at conflict or fighting. But if there's a zeal about it, it's not just to fight, it's to earnestly be involved in that. The very root of the word is the word for fight, conflict. It's only used here in the New Testament. And then he ties with it, once for all. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. Once for all. The faith which once for all was delivered to the saints. That is, it was handed down in the past. This is the record of the faith. Now, when he says the faith, he's not speaking of your personal decision of faith. Faith often in Scripture is that element of trusting, of believing, of holding dear to the gospel message. But here it's the content of our faith. It's not speaking about the action of belief. It's what we do believe, the content of our faith. Orthodoxy. He says, I felt compelled. I felt a certain pressure that compelled me to write. Not about our common salvation, but about our common faith. The faith which was once for all handed down, passed on. The apostles have laid it out for us, built upon the foundation of the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. This faith that we have both now in written form and at the time of Jude writing partly in oral form, this faith I'm here to contend for. I'm here to fight for. I'm here to urge and encourage you to fight for it. You know, perhaps one of the things in the Ravi Zacharias series is not stated, but in the essence what he's saying is that, you know, we need to be equipped to fight, to contend for our faith. Not to passively sit by and watch it be chipped away at. So Jude is talking about the faith also. And then he gives reasons, four reasons why this is important. Four reasons. And the reasons have everything to do with the people. They, in one sense, perhaps better than saying reasons, it's descriptions of the people. For they are the reason. He says in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Certain people have infiltrated the church by flying under the radar. This is this word, crept unnoticed, means to come in by stealth. It's to slip in, to sneak in. How do people sneak into a church? Well, it's not obviously saying that they snuck in and nobody knows they're there. And as we will see through this, he's not talking primarily about verbal beliefs, false doctrines in the sense of proclamations. It's they've snuck in because nobody saw it. There's likely an outer proclamation that sounds very much like what everybody believes. But there's something about the style, something about their agenda that's secret. So here they are in the midst of everyone, and yet they have an agenda that they've kept very quiet, very secret. And that agenda now has started to have results. Jude is warning. this concept of being unseen, undetected, perhaps in the sense Jesus spoke about it in a similar way. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's Matthew 7:15. There are those that come in as wolves, but they appear to be sheep, Jesus warns against. Paul warned about wolves, but they were not so secretive. In Acts 20, he exhorts the elders at Ephesus, and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Not sparing the flock. Jude is alerting us to the fact that at times, some who are truly enemies of Jesus will enter the church and will not quickly be noticed. They will keep the real intent of their heart secret. But the effect it leaves on the church will be disruptive. They creep in unnoticed, but the effect is not unnoticed. Secondly, not only is it these that creep in, they could be described that way in one of his reasons for writing, but a second reason, a second description, is that beforehand they were marked out for this condemnation. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. And it's at this point that we realize we don't have a real settled sense of being able to define this. Long beforehand marked out would be to write beforehand. So this was written about beforehand. This was known beforehand. What is exactly that he's referring to? He in part is not probably given us a reference to the past other than in some general comments, but rather he's stating at the very beginning what he's going to show later in his letter. He's saying these will be condemned. He's making an announcement at the very beginning of his letter. But there is a sense that these things align with both what was taught in the Old Testament, that those that oppose God, that those that stand in opposition to God will be condemned. It also is what Jewish tradition reflected. And it's also what the apostles have argued for. And we see this in part if you look at verse 5. He refers to the Old Testament. He says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt. So he goes back to an Old Testament. And he shows us how God dealt in the Old Testament. And then, in a few verses later, in verse 14, he starts to speak of those that would come from the Jewish tradition, of what they understand, what they've been taught from their tradition. He says, and about these things also Enoch and the seventh generation after from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy one to execute judgment. So he's pulling upon their tradition also. Extra-biblical resources in that regard. But then he comes right back to what the apostles had taught in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he is saying here that there's a condemnation. It's been written about before. It's been written in the Old Testament. It's been written by the apostles. It even comes in their extra biblical information that wouldn't be on the same level of authority as Scripture by any means, but it reflects the extra teachings, the extra oral traditions that came from the Old Testament. He's saying it always shows that those that stand in opposition to God, that those that set about to undermine God, will be condemned. Then he gives a third description. Who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. There is a license here to sin, he's saying. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who long beforehand were marked out for condemnation. Ungodly persons. Ungodly persons. Godly means to be pious. Godly means to have a reverence for God. Here, it's the negation of that. Ungodly. There's an irreverence in their conduct. It's those that fail to recognize God, fail to respond to Him in worship. A license to immorality, he refers to as being the opposite. They take the grace of God and they turn it into a license of immorality. Debauchery and sensuality is what the word would mean. According to Galatians 5:19, this would be one of the works of the flesh. It is translated as sensuality there. And we read, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." Likewise, in Ephesians 4:19, the word is translated sensuality, and it refers to what flows from a hardened heart of unbelief. In Ephesians 4:17-19, we read, "So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, and the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that it is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness," have given themselves over to sensuality. But here, in that situation, he was talking about those that don't know the Lord. He says, you've come from that. That's not who you are anymore. But Jude's talking about those that have infiltrated the church, and they take the grace of God and they turn it to that. And one of the things with some that would embrace a legalism for spirituality, they struggle with grace. And they struggle with grace teaching. Because they look at grace and it says, well, you know, you teach that grace and you're just giving people a license to sin. And a misuse of grace does that. An abuse of grace does that. But grace never, ever should be viewed as a license to abuse. That's the very point Paul makes in Romans 6. He basically says, you know, some of you have heard that sin, because sin was in the world, grace abounded. That if there, you know, logically you think about it, if there had never been sin, then God's grace would have never been known, and surely would have never been known in the way it's known. Because sin became magnified and glorious in the face of sin. Or grace did, excuse me. Grace became glorious and magnanimous and multiplied because there was sin. And Paul says, but you cannot take that and say, well, then I'll just sin so grace can abound more. He says, may it never be. That's an abuse of it. Well, Jude is saying some have taken God's grace and turned it into a license to sin. So when one says, well, you know, I can kind of do what I want because once saved, always saved, that's an abuse of grace. It's taking God's grace and misusing it. So some have come into the church, instead of embracing God's grace, they've made it meaningless by saying, we can do what we want. It doesn't matter. The term here clearly has sexual overtones in most of its translations and scriptures, but it broadly refers to sins of the flesh. It refers to conduct that arises not from the Spirit, but from depravity. In contrast to grace, the grace of God, it springs from the sin of man. And then he moves into the fourth description, the fourth reason. Not only did they turn the grace of God into a license to sin, but fourth, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Deny, to repudiate, to disown. They deny. But see, when we hear that usually in the Scriptures, it is someone that has come up with a doctrine that denies the deity of Jesus. It's a doctrine that denies the resurrection of Jesus. It's a doctrine that denies something about Jesus. But this isn't so much a doctrine that's being proclaimed as a life that's being lived. It's not that Jude is saying there's some that have crept in and you didn't notice that they're standing before you saying Jesus is not the Christ, Jesus is not our Lord, Jesus is not God, but rather their lifestyle is saying it and it's having an impact upon you. Notice the very strong statement that Jude makes about the Lord. Deny our Master, our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's true in Scripture, in the New Testament, that to find a statement that says Jesus is God, Jesus possesses all the qualities of the Godhead, Jesus is eternal in His power, in His existence. You know, to find those kind of statements, we don't find. They're just not there. But on the other hand, to run and say, well, because that statement is not there, there are no proclamations that Jesus is God in the New Testament, is far away from it. Number one, you can just read in the Gospels themselves and notice the reactions to Jesus. Why were they going to stone him for blaspheming if he wasn't claiming to be God? That's exactly what he was doing. When he said, just as before Abraham is, or before Abraham was, I am, that is a proclamation that he existed before Abraham did. Everybody there understood it. They took up stones to stone him. Here, Jude makes a very strong statement. Deny our only Master and Lord. He puts together with him terms that look at his sovereignty and the devotion. It's He is our Master. He is our Lord. He is our sovereign. But he's saying that they deny it. They deny it. It's a denying by a lifestyle. It's a practical denial. They're denying Jesus by living in a manner that is contrary to who He is and His call He made upon His disciples. It is a practical atheism. You know, we can hold theologically to orthodoxy, but we can live contrary to that. You can hold to a theism, a lofty theism, but live practically as though God doesn't exist. These had crept into the church. I remember in being in a group and a person making a statement that, you know, in his church, he just, you know, in his denomination, he just was so upset that there wasn't an open acceptance of homosexuality because he knew some homosexuals that were more devoted in their relationships than many heterosexuals. You know, it's that kind of an argument that all of a sudden starts to have credibility in the church. Because somebody is sincere, that must mean it's okay. See, it's people coming in under the radar, never saying, I don't believe the Bible, never saying, I don't believe Jesus, never saying, I don't believe in sin, but they start to say things, they start to demonstrate things that are contrary to those. I mean, what makes it sin? And haven't you ever sinned? What makes you so much better than them? Are you really better than them? Well, whoever claimed that they were. But all of a sudden, the arguments get turned. This reminds me in a totally different area that Jude's not writing about in any direct manner, and this isn't so much a, this isn't speaking about a lifestyle that is that would be described as sensuality or a license to sin. But in my studies on forgiveness, and in especially of many popular writings on forgiveness, the motivation of the authors appear to me to be either stated or appear to be that they have a heartfelt interest in helping people escape all the negative emotions they have. There are people that are burdened down with bitterness and resentment, and these authors have a sincere desire to help them escape that. That's a good goal. But it appears to me in reading these that the solution most often is to tell people they need to forgive. And the forgiveness is defined as, scripturally, looking at a passage like Matthew 18, that forgiveness is to release one of a debt. But then somehow it's shifted, and now you need to release yourself of the debt of bitterness, the entrapment of resentment, and forgive so you can escape these negative emotions. And this then is validated by the stories of those that have forgiven and experienced positive emotions. Therefore, it's true. You see, we start and touch on the Bible, but everything is apart from the Bible. Even the passage that used is not used in the way the passage is used. We say, look at the meaning of forgiveness in Matthew 18. Clearly, forgiveness means to forgive what someone owes you. And then it says, if you forgive, you no longer will be in debt to yourself. Well, when did you ever become in debt? Thought they were in debt to you. And so we take Scripture as a proof text and then go somewhere else with it. It appears to me that very likely what's occurring in these situations with people would be much better if they went to Galatians 5 and said, look at the deeds of the flesh. Jealousies, bitterness, hostilities, that flows from the flesh. The solution is the fruit of the Spirit, the positive emotions. Now, I mentioned that here in part because I've spent the last month writing about it. It's the only thing I know anymore. But primarily mention it here that it's that mentality that allows things to sneak in. See, Scripture no longer is the foundation for what we do. That's what Jude is saying. They've snuck in unnoticed. They creep in and there's a subtle shift and it changes the way people live. And so as we were talking this morning in the Ravi Zacharias series, is what's become very popular is, well, that's what I believe privately. Well, you know, if it's what you believe privately and you can have public beliefs, then surely you can have private behavior and public behavior. Or you can have behavior that is what is the norm and expected of everybody, but it doesn't have to depend upon what you believe. And so it sneaks into the church. And once again, we see terms may be different. Kind of the way it moves in may be different. But none of this is really new. There's always been people coming into the church under the radar, undermining the way that we are to live our lives. You know, we need to be aware of these things. We need to be aware of them. Jude is calling us. He's calling us to this high calling. It's a calling to orthodoxy in what we believe and how we behave. Not just an orthodoxy of belief. We live in a time when many in the church are not concerned about truth. Then there are certain segments that, in some of us have been a part of that in our backgrounds, where the truth was all important, but the application of it didn't really matter. There was no emphasis on application. But if you go to another place where you just start talking about application without a foundation, It leads to an eroding of that foundation. And thus, there's nothing there. When beliefs are eroded, then eventually the life conduct changes too. Believing the right things is essential to doing the right things. And we need to be aware in the church, not just of what people say, but those attitudes, those agendas that are attached with behavior that undermines that. So in this letter, as we'll see, Jude is calling us to contend for our faith, to contend for what you believe. But in that contending, it is not simply having an apologetic that is strong enough to defeat every logical argument out there, to defeat every illogical argument out there, to defeat every opposition to Christianity. That is appropriate and that's good, but that's not exactly what Jude's calling us to. He's calling us to fight for our faith by not letting the grace of God be misused, by not letting lifestyles abuse what it is that we hold dearly to. And that is so easy to happen. It is so easy to start excusing things. And the last thing that we need to be, or that we're called to be, is to have a judgmental attitude of where we're super critical because we're so spiritual. But at the same time, we are called to stand in judgment. That's the role of the disciple of Christ. And Jude is reminding us of that. We stand with me as we conclude. Father, we're all aware of our proneness to be inconsistent. If there's anything we're consistent in, it is that, of being inconsistent. But Father, let not our failures, our inconsistencies, our lapses, our inadequacies become an excuse for not taking strong stands. Let us always be compelled to know the truth and to live it. Let us be called not only to the love of Christ, but a love of living after Him. And Father, we just thank You for the opportunity to be with those that love You, to be surrounded by those that hold Your truth high. And Lord, let us be catalysts to one another to know You better and to live more consistently for You, to live our lives under the empowerment of Your Spirit, not the flesh. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.